You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Well, good morning, church. You may be seated. Glad you're here this morning. Welcome to Redeemer. If you're a guest with us, my name is Jordan, and I'm glad you're here. And we are in a sermon series in the book of Revelation. I said Revelation with no S, Revelation. Someone was talking to me last week, and they said, hey, your introduction to Revelation was awesome, except you forgot to remind people that it's Revelation, not Revelations. And so I said, okay, I'll do that this week. So there you go. I'm glad you're here. In case you're wondering from our scripture reading, we are taking the seven letters to the seven churches a little bit out of order, and I think you'll see why as we go. I want to do a little bit of recap as we get going this morning from last week, because if you missed last week, it was really important. I want to encourage you to go back and listen to make sure that we read Revelation rightly and we receive it rightly. A couple of things from last week that I just want to throw back out in case you did miss it to set the table as we keep going today. First of all, we said that Revelation, it's a prophetic epistle. It's a word of prophecy that comes in the form of a letter, and a letter to churches. It's written by the Apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he is writing to these seven early churches of Asia Minor. And his purpose in writing, we said last week, was to comfort and to correct and to give courage to these first century Christians, these believers who are living in a difficult time, encouraging them to stay fervent in worship and stay faithful in witness despite the real challenges that they were facing. We dug into some of that last week. We said that we need to make sure that we read Revelation in light of its historical context and not in light of modern day current events and headlines. And so we dug into some of that historical context last week, and we talked about how these early Christians were being pulled and they were being pushed to bow the knee to the emperor of the Roman Empire, Domitian, during this time. They were being tempted by Satan to stop living as bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so we said that what they get is they actually get a message that fits the occasion. They're living in this symbolic world, this symbolic universe that says that Caesar is Lord. And so God gives them a reminder that, no, it's Jesus who is Lord, not Caesar who's Lord. And so Revelation, it's meant to kind of pull back the curtain and give believers a glimpse into ultimate reality to help them see things from God's perspective. It's Jesus who is ruling and reigning, not Caesar or any other earthly ruler, and he will come again. He's in charge, and he will come again. And when he comes again, he's going to judge all those who oppose his rule, and he's going to make all things new. He's going to bring about final redemption. We said that Revelation is the Bible's battle cry of victory, that it reminds us that in the end, we win as Jesus' people, Jesus' church. We win in the end. So we are to remain faithful in worship and witness. We saw that Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 20 is the first of many visions that John is given. And it's Jesus standing among his churches, full of power, full of wisdom, with a tongue like a double-edged sword, with a word, a message for these seven churches. And so that's what we're going to dig into over the next 6 weeks, are these seven messages to the seven churches. I want to just give you one thing, if you're taking notes, as to how we ought to understand these seven messages as we go. That all seven letters are going to follow a very similar format. There's going to be a welcoming word that Jesus gives. There's going to be a correction. Some churches will get a commendation. He'll encourage them on some good things that they're doing. And there's going to be a call, a warning, a call to repentance in every letter. They're going to follow a similar format, and they all have the same aim. And their aim is to help the church conquer or overcome Satan's schemes against the church. We said last week that Satan is always at work against Jesus' church. In all places, in every age, newsflash, Satan is at work against this church. He's scheming against every church in every age. And we said that he has three tools, three weapons. That's it, three of them. And he uses the same three in every age: persecution, seduction, and deception. In some places, the church faces persecution. Will they hold fast and remain faithful? In other places, in other times, in other ages, the church faces deception, lies, false teaching, false religions. And then in some places, the church faces the seduction of Satan, where he seduces them and tempts them and allures them away from faithful worship and witness and toward worldliness. And Jesus wants to charge the churches, including us, to see Satan's schemes and to walk right over him in the victory of Jesus Christ. And so today we turn our attention to the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis was not facing persecution. Even though they lived in this context that we talked about last week, they were not facing persecution. And so Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 6 is a wake-up call to the church in Sardis. The challenge, the scheme of the enemy that the church in Sardis is facing is seduction. The church in Sardis has been seduced or lulled to sleep. And Jesus wants to renew them. He wants to wake them up. And so here's what I want you to hear today. Satan works to entice the church with comfort. He works to seduce the church with comfort. And his aim is to rob us of our spiritual vitality and real spiritual power. He wants us to fall in love with comfort so that we would lose real spiritual life and real spiritual power. Yet in God's great love for us, he urges us to wake up from our spiritual slumbering and embrace renewal. Three things today, if you're taking notes. Jesus knows, Jesus warns, and Jesus promises. Jesus knows, Jesus warns, Jesus promises. Let me pray for us. Father, we turn our attention to your word now in this moment. It's beautiful outside, and there are so many other places and things that we could be doing this morning in this weather, but we want to be here with you in your word. Your word is beautiful. And so I pray that you would speak to us today through your word. Would you call us to return? Would you wake us up where we're slumbering? Would you help us to see the life and the power that is available to us in the here and now? Be our teacher today, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, first, Jesus knows. Look at with me at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Let's look back at the text. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation, you have a name of being alive, but you are dead. You're a corpse, a shell, a withered tree. Verse 2, wake up. And strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your works, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Jesus says, it's hollow. It's not complete. Your actions, your works, your witness, it's hollow. Jesus looks at this church in Sardis, which he loves, by the way. Don't forget that. This is a church, a people that he shed his blood for these men and these women. He set his love on them. It's a people whom he's called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He set their heart ablaze for his name when he first came to them. They turned from their pagan ways and repented and found life, real abundance in Jesus and in his gospel. He's forgiven their sins. He's redeemed their lives. He's blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he says to them in this moment, he says, church, I see you. I see you. I see you as you truly are, not as you pretend to be, not as you want others to think that you are, but as you truly are. I know your works. I know your ways. Each message to these seven churches begins with this phrase, I know your works. And this is one of the most powerful things about Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is that it's pulling open a curtain for us to be reminded that Jesus, who has all power and all authority, who rules and reigns, knows you and he knows me and he sees us. And he sees us as we truly are. He knows the true state of our hearts, so we can pretend with others. We can use props and gadgets. Jesus sees. He knows the true state of my life, and he knows the true state of your life, and he knows the true state of every church. We can't dupe him. He knows. He sees. And Jesus says to the church in Sardis, he says, I see you, and though you have a reputation of being alive, though other people would look at you and say, hey, that's a good church. That church's pretty buttoned up. They're doing the churchy stuff. Jesus says, you're dead. While things look good on the outside, I see, I know what's true on the inside, and it's not much. It's a church that's made up of people who are very active for Jesus, yet apathetic to Jesus. People who sing songs with their lips, but not with their hearts. People who listen to sermons, but are indifferent to the truth. People who say to one another, I'll keep you in my prayers, but never pray. It's a church that's active, yet apathetic. They do Christian stuff, but they do not burn with passion and affection for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as they once did. And Jesus, because he loves them and because he stands ready to renew them, he wakes them up. He says, wake up from your spiritual sleepwalking because you are about to die. It's a powerful word. I want to ask you to think about two things over the next few moments. First, I want to ask you to think about your own journey with Jesus, your own walk with Jesus, if you're a Christian this morning. And while this will not be true for every one of us in the room, I do think this will be true for some of us in the room. I want you to think about your passion for Jesus today versus your passion for Jesus in the past. Some of you are more passionate about Jesus today than you've ever been. You pray more today than you ever have. You're more hungry for God and for his word today than you ever have been. Praise God for that. Others of you, that's not the case. I want you to think about your relationship with Jesus. I want to ask you, do you pray with the same faith and dependence that you once prayed? Or have you grown increasingly self-reliant? Do you boldly witness? Do you boldly share the gospel with others like you once did? Or to you, has the gospel become stale news? Do you give with the same generosity that you once gave? Do you walk with God with the same intimacy and affection that you once walked with him, or has your heart slowly seeped and drifted toward other things? Do you hunger for God to move in your life and through your life like you once hungered for God, or are you pretty satisfied with things as they are? You see, Jesus, he's not talking about external Christian activity here. He's talking about internal affection. And for many of you, your life looks exactly the same on the outside as it did 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ago. But on the inside, your affection and your passion for his name has slowly withered. It looks the same on the outside, but it is quite hollowing out on the inside. Perhaps to your co-workers, they know you're a Christian. To those in your gospel community, they would never have any idea of the spiritual state of your heart. Your pastors would have no idea. You're here and you serve and you raise your hands and you sing and you worship. Yet on the inside, the reality is that on the inside, your life with God has withered. It's grown increasingly hollow. It is starting to look like a shell of what it once was, a corpse. And if this is you, brothers and sisters, if you say, man, I feel like you're speaking exactly right to where I am and right to where I sit and what I've been realizing. If this is you, please hear me. Jesus is saying to you today, he's saying, I know, I see. I see what others can't see. And not only do I know, but I know why. And I want you to know why. It's because you have a real enemy who works subtly to lull you to sleep, to will you subtly toward spiritual sleepwalking, to seduce you, little by little, toward compromise after compromise, toward complacency and comfort. And if this is you this morning, Jesus is speaking to you right now through his word, not to condemn you, but to lovingly wake you up so that he could renew you. Second question that I want to ask you to consider is this. Why is it that churches die? Have you ever thought about this? Why do churches die? The average lifespan of a church in America is 70 years. 4,000 churches in America close their doors each year. Which, by the way, we're only planting 3,000 churches a year in America. So this is why, as a church, Redeemer, we're so passionate and committed to church planting and church revitalization. It's why we work so hard to plant churches and multiply churches. And through our Redeemer Network, we're working to plant and replant churches because we're net losing 1,000 churches a year. Why do churches die? Have you ever thought about this? Well, people actually study it. People study life cycles of churches, and they'll tell you that there are many contributing factors to why churches die. Some will drift theologically, and once you lose the truth, you've lost any measure of fruit that you could ever have as a church. So some it's because they drift theologically. Others, it's because they don't raise up new leaders. They fail to raise up new leaders, and so the church can't sustain beyond its founding leaders. But most, the primary reason that most churches die is because they go into maintenance mode. They go into maintenance mode. They start off in mission mode. And they begin to bear fruit. And as they begin to bear fruit over 5, 10, 15 years, they start to get comfortable. And they begin to coast. They get more passionate about carpet colors in their new building and committee meetings than they are about boldly living out and boldly proclaiming the message of the gospel to their city and to the next generation. They go into maintenance mode. And within 50, 60 years, what was once a powerful move of God, an awakening of God in a people and through a people becomes a declining and dying church, a corpse. On the outside, you look alive, but on the inside, you're dead. And here's what I don't want us to miss about this message to the church in Sardis, is that Jesus is writing to them at this tipping point. There's always a tipping point. There's always a moment in time in every one of these churches where the tide can either turn toward, through repentance, toward renewal, or it can continue on toward decline and death. In other words, fertilizer can go into the ground and new things can grow in the life of a people and in a congregation, or they can continue down the path of comfort and convenience and maintenance mode and toward death. And this is the point that Jesus is writing and Jesus is speaking to this church. Everybody else thinks they're doing great, but Jesus knows the true state and the true trajectory of this people and of this church. Jesus knows that the majority of the people in the church in Sardis have lost their grit for the gospel. They've settled in for comfortable Christian living and complacent Christian practice. It's a church that probably looks around the room and there's plenty of nice-looking people in the seats and there's a lot of cute kids back in the kids' ministry. Those who serve in kids' ministry are like, they're not that cute, actually. I know they are. We love them. Children are a blessing. There's plenty of stuff on the church website. And everyone, including its leaders, are happy to sit back and relax and blend in and back down. And to this, Jesus is saying, you are one generation, maybe 20 years away from being dead. And I want you to know, church, that this is my biggest fear for us as a church. We're 13 years in, and that we would look and we would say, man, God's really done a lot here over the last 13 years. I mean, we went from a living room and we outgrew that living room, and from a living room to a community center, and then from a community center to a school, and then from a school in our own building, and then, you know, we're kind of filling up, and there's always new people here, and we've planted churches, and like, look at what we've done, and that we would think more about what we've done in the past, and we would be content with what God is doing in the present, and we'd lose our gospel grit. We'd stop abiding in the vine. in the matter of 20, 30 years, Jesus would look and would say, there's no life in you. There's no life in you. One interesting thing about the church in Sardis is that its physical location, in other words, its context, like where it was located, was contributing heavily to the spiritual state of the church. So its climate, its surroundings were impacting the spiritual climate of the church. In fact, we're going to see this with several of the churches in the letters. Jesus is going to address them and say, you've become less like the person of Jesus and more like the place in which you live. That's what Jesus is going to say. And so this is interesting. Sardis, it was an ideal place to live. It was the largest of the seven cities. It was a city that historically was very wealthy. It was the first city to begin to mint coins, which is an interesting little tidbit if you're a history nerd. And so it had a reputation of wealth. It was perceived as a safe and secure place to live because of it was strategically located. Sardis sat on top of a plateau, which gave it military strength. It gave it a long history of security. Yet despite its wealth and despite its security, its secure location, the city of Sardis was actually overthrown twice in its history. And both times that Sardis was overthrown by foreign militaries, it was a sneak attack in the night that was brought on by complacency. Isn't this interesting? In 549 BC, the Persians captured the city of Sardis by sending only one man who snuck through a crevice in the city wall in the middle of the night while the army was asleep, sneaks through a wall, one man through a crevice, and he opens up the city gates so that in the morning the Persian army could come in and Cyrus overthrows the city. In 218 BC, the Seleucids sent 15 men, only 15 men, dressed in disguises past the city guards and similarly opened the city gates in the night and overtook Sardis. Think about this. This well-positioned, wealthy, strong people overthrown while asleep. Comfortability and complacency made them vulnerable. They had the reputation of being called Sleepy Sardis. I think you might be realizing why I wanted to start with Sardis. The parallels between life in Sardis and life in the suburbs, it's there, isn't it? Don't you see it? How easy it is for us well-positioned and well-resourced people to be formed by the comfortable and safe ways of the suburbs more than we are formed by the costly and cruciform way of Jesus. When Sammy and I first moved to Round Rock in 2011 to plant Redeemer with Josh and Lauren Reeves, we quickly learned that the city had a slogan back in 2011, and it was, "Keep Round Rock mildly unusual." This was the slogan of the city then. I think now it's like sports capital of Texas or something like that, which is its own sermon about the idols of our city, but that's for another day. But it was, "Keep Round Rock mildly unusual." In fact, I think if you go to Cafe Java, you can still buy coffee mugs that say, "Keep Round Rock mildly unusual." You could buy bumper stickers and t-shirts back then. And this was on the heels of the "Keep Austin Weird" trend, right? Keep Austin Weird. Everyone was selling stickers and bumper stickers and t-shirts, "Keep Austin Weird." And so what is it that Round Rock was saying? "Keep Round Rock mildly unusual." What were they communicating? Well, they're communicating this. Hey, look, we'll take a little bit of the Austin flair, but don't mess up our suburban way of life. Like, we'll take a little bit of live music. That'd be good, but not too loud. We'll take some artistic flavor, but not too much. Like, we'll take some really good Austin restaurants, but we still like our Chili's and our Applebee's, right? Like, just mild. Let's keep it mild. And I want you to know that the longer I live here, the more and more that I see this same spirit at work in the church. It's an easy place to be mildly Christian, isn't it? Give me some Jesus, but not too much. Don't make me uncomfortable. As long as I can fit some Jesus around work and entertainment and my kids' activities, I'll take it. Let's keep it mild. And I am more convinced than ever, that Satan's greatest stronghold in this city, that his primary scheme in this place is to seduce you and me, the people of Jesus to be busy blending in rather than boldly standing out for the gospel. Keep it mild. Mildly Christian. And I want to be clear. We're a church that believes in the value of following Jesus in everyday life. Like, we want you engaged in your neighborhoods and doing sports activities and school activities and rubbing shoulders with people in the city where you live and where you work. This is what we're all about at Redeemer. We're not a programmatic church. We're not a church that says, hey, we're going to do 700 activities every week in the church building. We're a church that wants to be lit, to live sent as a people wherever we are. But we have to ask ourselves an honest question. Are we busy blending in, or are we boldly standing out? Are we living as salt and light? Are we a city on a hill? Are we boldly living for Jesus, confidently living for Jesus, or are we living just like everyone else, except maybe we do a little church on Sundays? Is Jesus our utmost passion? Is his glory our primary aim, or has it become something else over time? Our investments, our kids' trophy case. You see, the message of Jesus to the church in Sardis is clear. Wake up. Your comfortable and complacent Christianity is actually killing you. It's actually killing you. Wake up. Jesus knows. And then Jesus warns. Look at verse 3. Jesus warns. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. There is a corporate warning here, and there's an individual call. A corporate warning and individual call. Jesus says, if you do not repent and return to wholehearted devotion, I will come like a thief in the night against you. And I want to be clear here. Jesus is not talking about his second coming here. It's not what he's talking about. He is not talking about coming against the souls of these individual believers. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the future witness of the church. He's saying that just as ancient Sardis got sleepy and complacent and lost their city, so you, church in Sardis, will lose your witness. Jesus will not continue to give grace and favor and blessing to churches that defame his name, whether it's due to theological drift or immoral leadership or churches that attach to cultural and political idols or churches choosing the way of comfort and complacency over the way of the cross. Jesus will eventually bring these congregations to an end. And so this is the corporate warning. Jesus says, because I love this church and I want to renew this church and I want to work through this church, you need to repent. You need to repent, which is the individual call. Because churches, after all, are made up of people, right? Individual people and leaders. And so this is the individual call. Repent. Remember and repent. See yourself as God sees you. Stop pretending. Get honest with yourself and with God in confession. Remember, he says, remember what you received and heard. Remember how the message of the gospel melted your heart in the beginning. Remember it. Remember that it was a work of the Holy Spirit. When you first came to Christ, you had ears to hear and you had a heart to receive because the Spirit was doing a work of regeneration in you. You were fed up and tired with sin. You were fed up and tired with the way of the world. You wanted and you saw Jesus as a beautiful Savior to you, and he's blessed you and he's forgiven you and he's redeemed you. And that same Spirit that started that work of regeneration in you can do a work of renewal in you, but it will take repentance. It will take real repentance. In other words, more than just hearing and confessing and admitting, okay, yeah, I get it, I see. It will take real repentance, an active desire to turn or to return to his ways. It's through remembering the gospel and repenting of our sin and apathy. This is the fertilizer of the Christian life. And I want you to know that I've been praying all week that there would be some among us who would realize that they've been spiritually sleepwalking and that they have grown increasingly spiritually apathetic, that they've been grown increasingly comfortable and complacent, and that the Spirit of God would just kindly draw you to real repentance this week. Real repentance that says, I want more of you. I want a new work of you. I want to experience renewal in me that flows through me and into my family and into my marriage. I'm hungry for you again, God. Do a new work, Holy Spirit. And if you will pray that prayer, God can do incredible things in us and among us. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. Jesus gives two closing promises. He knows us, he warns us, and he gives two closing promises. Verse 4, we see the first promise. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. People in dirty clothes weren't allowed to worship in temples in Asia Minor. It was the priests that would wear white. So you see what he's saying here. There's still a few among you who are true worshipers. And it's a promise. There are still a few, Jesus says, who are truly seeking me in Sardis. And I love this, and I want to claim this promise here. I think it's a promise. I think this is what Jesus is saying, that in every church, when a church begins to plateau, when it begins to decline, when it begins to fall asleep and settle into carpet colors and committee meetings and those sort of things, that there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. And Jesus stands ready to use the few. He can use the few to renew the many. You know, it's interesting. People often leave churches, and that will be their first thought is, I'm going to leave a church because this church isn't alive anymore. The first thought is to leave the church. Based upon Jesus' promise here, the first thought ought to be that God, use me to renew this church. I want to be used by you to renew this church. What a promise that we're given. Anytime that there is renewal in a church, anytime there's a movement of revival, we can be sure that it always started with a few who get serious about God, who begin to seek his face above all, and begin to pursue his kingdom at all costs. Anytime there's renewal, anytime there's a revival, it always starts with a few. And so, Redeemer, I want to say this to us. We will always have a future of faithful witness. We will always have a future of fruitful ministry as a church, as long as we always have a few who will contend for renewal in this church. We'll always have a future if we always have a few. All it takes is for a few to begin to hunger for the Spirit of God to move in our midst. A few youth who say, we want to see God do something in this church and in our generation. A few men who say, we want to see God do something in this church. A few women, a few empty nesters who say, we want to gather and pray. I'm still convinced that everything God's ever done here is because there's probably some few older women who get together and pray for us on a regular basis. It only takes a few. And if you're here right now and this is your heart is to see God do something new. You want to see God move in fresh ways. You're hungry to be a part of a move of God in your lifetime. My encouragement to you is lead the way. We need you. I would love to talk to you. I would love to begin to gather regularly and pray with you and to boldly seek the Lord for this church, to begin to work together to dismantle Satan's scheme of comfort and complacency through prayer. Verse 5, final promise. The one who conquers, that word could be translated overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes the schemes of Satan, will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice, not because they have just done a lot of powerful ministry, which they had. He tells his disciples, he says, rejoice because your names are written in the book of life. That's what he tells them. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And these disciples, their names are written in the book of life, not because they're perfect, not because they don't wonder, and not because they don't fall asleep. We certainly know they fell asleep at the most important hour, didn't they? He tells them that their name is written in the book of life and they ought to rejoice because he called them. That's why their name is written in the book of life, because Jesus called them to himself. And those he calls, he keeps. This is the gospel promise here. Those whom Jesus calls, Jesus keeps. Once Jesus sets his love on you, he cannot turn it off. No matter how much your affection for him might wane and wander, his affection for you will never dip. If you're here today and you're a Christian, if you've received Jesus by grace through faith, your name is written in the book of life. What a thought. Isn't this an amazing, incredible thought? What a thought. Your name. Out of all the people in the world, he knows your name. What a thought. When I think about this, when I think about the fact that my name is written in the book of life, the fact that Jesus speaks, confesses my name to the Father, every time I wander, every time I wane, he is my advocate, it melts me. You know why? Because I know me. I know me. I know my own unworthiness. I know my own fickleness. I know my failures. I know how much my affection for Jesus wanes and faints. Yet the thought that I will overcome Satan's schemes, not because of my own effort or because of my good works, but because Jesus has written my name in unerasable ink in the book of life. What a thought. What a thought. And the same is true for you, church, if you are in Christ Jesus. And this ought to move us. Though Satan works to lull us to sleep, to rob us of life and spiritual power, we have a Savior who is greater, a Savior who loves us enough to wake us up, who in his kindness calls us to repentance, and with ink promises that he will keep us until the end. What a Savior we have, a Savior who is worthy of it all of it, not mild Christianity, all of it. What a Savior we have. Verse 6, every letter ends the same way. Verse 6, he who has an ear, he who has an ear this morning, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy of it all. We honor you and we bless you this morning. We thank you that you so love your people that you wake us up when we're sleepwalking, when we slumber. We thank you that your victory is our victory and that though Satan schemes against us, he will not overcome us because you have overcome him. And we pray, Holy Spirit, this morning that as we respond to your word, you would minister to us. You would help us see Jesus broken, crucified, blood poured out for us, and that it would nourish our faith this morning. It would melt our heart to think about what you've done for us and your promises to us. And that, Holy Spirit, you would move us toward repentance where it's needed, and that you would do a work of renewal in our lives and in our church. We want to ask you to do something new here, to keep moving, to keep using us, to keep working. Father, we want to give it all to you because you've given it all for us. Minister to us now as we go to the table and respond in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.